When I was with the College Station congregation last Sunday night, preaching from 1 Samuel 24, you know, I mentioned the fact that, you know, there was a day before there were streaming services where you could binge watch TV shows. Some of you who are old like me, I will remember a time where if you had a favorite TV show, you actually had to wait a week between episodes. And actually, there were times during the year, like between Thanksgiving throughout the New Year, where there were no new shows. You got all the holiday shows, Charlie Brown Christmas and those kind of things. And that actually, through June, July, and August, there was no new content for TV shows. I know some of you are just kind of like, how could it be? But because of that, often what you'd have to do because of there was that gap, whether it was a week or weeks or months, is that you would a new episode would come on and it would begin with previously on this. Well, because of the way we're handling the life of David and we are not working as we normally do, which is working consecutively right through books of the Bible, we have jumped a tremendous amount of material to get to 2 Samuel 5. So this is your previously in the days of the life of David. Now, when we last left David, he was being pursued by Saul. And of course, we have the episode from last week. Unfortunately, though Saul seemed to express some repentance and relented on pursuing David, that was not the end of that pursuit. In fact, he continued to go after David and to pursue him hard. God continued to save David. David picked up another wife in the midst of all this going on. We'll talk about that in a moment later on. David has to flee from the Philistines. In the midst of that, he kind of has to put on this kind of act where he kind of acts like he's crazy in order to be safe amongst the Philistines. Meanwhile, Saul's freaking out. While all that's going on with David, Saul's freaking out. He doesn't know what's going on. So he decides he wants to go and consult a medium who lives at Endor, which makes all you Star Wars fans go pitter-patter. Because when you hear Endor, you think of Return of the Jedi. That's not the same Endor. The Endor in Star Wars is, sorry to brush your bubble, it's not real. But this is where they got the name from, actually. Saul goes, because Samuel's died, and he wants to talk to Samuel. That's bad. That doesn't end well for Saul. And after all that kind of happens, Saul, at the end of 1 Samuel, he and Jonathan die in battle against the Philistines. As high as Saul began his time as king of Israel, it ends in infamy, in his death. And when David hears, which is the beginning of 2 Samuel, hearing of Saul's death, the death of his friend Jonathan, whose friendship we looked at a couple weeks ago, David sets forth a lament, a cry for how distraught he is and what a horrible day it is for the nation of Israel. And then begins a time of political unrest because two tribes come to David and basically say, you're king. The problem is that Israel is made up of 12 tribes. And so these other tribes decide that they're going to continue with the line of Saul. And there's some political intrigue and some times where there's kind of two kings in Israel. David over Judah and Benjamin, and Ishbosheth on the over the other 10 tribes. But that all resolves itself, and that brings us to our text today, which is 2 Samuel 5. Now, there's a lot of information in 2 Samuel 5. There's no way we're going to be able to cover it in the detail that we would like, maybe that I would like. Perhaps you're glad we won't cover it in that much detail. But really what we have in 2 Samuel 5 is several vignettes, several pieces of evidence that David's kingdom is being established. That after all of the time away, all the running from Saul, all the time in the wilderness, all the time of between when he was anointed to be king, we now come to his inauguration as king. And the writer of 2 Samuel wants us to see what that looks like, what the establishing of the kingdom of David looks like. And so he gives us five or six kind of snapshots, if you will, of the establishing of that kingdom. And so we're going to very quickly kind of move through those snapshots and why they're important, and then get to the real heart of the text. So let's look at these snapshots. The first is really kind of his inauguration day. If you're going to have established a kingdom, it's good if you start that with the kingdom being united. As we said, he had been king for a number of years over two tribes, but not over the other ten. And what we find in the first verses of 2 Samuel 5 is that now all the tribes are united under the leadership, the kingship of David. We see there in verse 1 that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh," which is a way of saying we're your kin. We are connected by bonds of past, bonds of the promises God has made to us. We are not trying to come in as if we don't already have prior connection. We are family. And therefore, even when Saul was king, it was you who led us out. And they bring up the shepherding language and they say, you've been a leader here, and because of your past experience and because of the way that you have led us so well, we come now and we make a covenant with you that you will be king. So this is like inauguration day. The anointing, the election, if you will, of David to be the next king took place way back in 1 Samuel 16, which is many years in the past. This is the inauguration day. This is when the people come together and kind of say, "You are the king. We are declaring that you are the king." And it's not just one tribe or two tribes. It's all the tribes represented by their elders coming and saying, "You are the king." And so part of the establishment of the kingdom is there's actually a kingdom. And it's all together. It's not divided. It's one. I mean, this is basically, as in our kind of system, this is basically like winning all the states. Right? I mean, this is, you took all 50. That doesn't happen very often if you know anything about our political history. We've been close, I think, once in my lifetime. I think we had one president who took 49 states, if I remember correctly. But this is David. And it's an evidence that no more is there going to be kind of this running, scurrying around in the wilderness. No more is this going to be time in exile. David is now being firmly established as king over the kingdom. But if you're going to have a kingdom, you kind of got to have a capital city, right? Kingdoms have a place where it's just going to be kind of the focal point of government, the focal point of kind of where the king lives and where he reigns and rules from, right? King Arthur had his Camelot. His kingdom was much broader than that, but he had a place. Kings have castles. Kings have cities. We have a capital city over our nation, Washington, D.C., and so David begins to look around for a capital city. Now, we should note that 2 Samuel 5 is not chronological. Okay, these are snapshots taken from different periods. So you shouldn't think that we're following in order chronologically. The author has taken from different points in the history of David to make the point about the establishing of the kingdom. So David chooses Jerusalem, a place that they've never held. This is not like, oh, this is an old kind of Jewish nation of Israel place. It's always been inhabited by these Jebusites. And it's really not that it's a scary place, right? It's the old house on the hill in the horror movies that everybody says, oh, you don't want to go up there because that's scary old Mr. so-and-so's house, and all kinds of weird things happen there. And behold, what do? They go to the creepy old house, and that's basically the plot of almost every horror movie, it seems like. This is not a place that, I mean, it doesn't look very pleasant. It's not the place necessarily you or I would have gone, hey, that's the place to establish a capital city. But David looks at it and begins, and thinking as a king, realizes there's some military advantages to this city. One is, if you know anything about Jerusalem, is it's elevated, right? And so if you want to defend something, you want the high ground. And this place that's on top of this high ground, on the east side and the south side, it kind of just goes right down into kind of very steep, deep caverns around it. This is why, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the person's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and he falls in among thieves. That's why it was dangerous to travel alone from Jerusalem out anywhere, because you had to kind of go through these paths that were kind of narrow, and if you didn't really have a lot of room to move, so somebody jumped out to rob you, you were kind of between a rock and a hard place, literally. And so in terms of military advantage, it was a great place to be able to defend. That's why the Jebusites had held it for so long. But it was also politically astute, because Jerusalem is kind of located right on the spine between the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms. He had been ruling out of Hebron, which was in the deep south, if you will, of Israel. And staying there could be seen as insulting to the northern tribes. But the opposite was true as well. If he all of a sudden went from there to someplace farther up north, then those who had already been supporting him could have been affronted by that and offended by that and been like, hey, we've been the ones who are supporting you. Why are you moving now to so far away? But this city of Jerusalem was right there in the middle. And because it hadn't been occupied by any other tribe before, nobody could kind of, when he made it his city, nobody could look and go, oh, well, that was our city. The people in Judah couldn't go, hey, he chose our city, so we must be the best. Or the tribe of Ephraim could not say, hey, that was our city, we're the best. And it was also politically astute, because it was located not in the territory that was given to the tribe of Judah, which is David's tribe, and so he could be seen as playing favorite to his own people. It was actually located in the territory that was given to the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Saul was from. And so in some ways, politically, it was astute, because it also kind of gave some nods towards the former king. For all of Saul's behavior and all the sinful things that he did and his attacking of David, even here, remember last week we talked about how he would not strike the Lord's anointed? In some ways, by choosing Jerusalem, he was still in some ways showing a degree of respect to the fact that Saul had been king. And so he makes this his city. He gets a capital city. There's all kinds of, I would love to share all kinds of intriguing details about this, and about this whole water shaft and stuff like that. We just don't have time. I'm sorry. Get a commentary on 2 Samuel by Dale Ralph Davis. I don't get any kickbacks from that. He was a professor of mine in Wade's at RTS. Fabulous pastor, fabulous professor. Great book. He can give you all the details about how they took the city. I can't give them to you this morning. I'm sorry. So he gets his capital city. So, he's got the people behind him. He's got his city. Third piece of evidence that the kingdom is being established is he begins to deal with other kingdoms. Right? We see that in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 5. And they begin to show David some level of respect. This Hiram, king of Tyre, who actually David ends up having a kind of a long-term good relationship with this king. He sent messengers and sent all kinds of workers and materials to build David a house. So this was, again, an evidence that David's kingdom was being established. Right? You don't build houses when you're on the run. Right? Where do you live when you're on the run? Well, you live in caves. That's where you live. And you don't kind of just live in one cave. You move from cave to cave to cave because you're on the run. And so a sign that the kingdom was coming to David is in this nation beginning to have dealings with him and kind of showing, hey, David, you're the king, and so we're going to build you a house. It's a sign that you're the king and your kingdom is being established. Then in verses 13 through 15, with all those Hebrew names in it, another sign that the kingdom is being established is David begins to expand his family. Again, when you're on the run, that's kind of a harder thing to do. It's not the safest thing to do, right? In that level, David was probably not thinking about family and expanding his family and having more kids, because I can tell you, if your family is anything like my family, mean, trying to get my family to go on a family vacation is in somewhat a chore, just getting ready to go for a two-week vacation. Imagine if you had to try and move your family all the time when you're being on the run because you're being hounded by the former king. Right? I can plan for a vacation. We can get all good. And it's still a bit of a... It's not easy. And I think those of you who have kids, and if you know how many kids I have, it's really a chore. But when you're at peace and your kingdom is established and you're not on the run, then there's times to think about family. Expanding that family. And of course, there are things here that are also, I know this is, there are political things that are probably going on here as well. Because it is likely that some of the wives and the concubines were acquired by David in, as part of treaties that he was engaging in with other nations, other kingdoms. That's the way things worked back then. I know that may offend our sensibilities, but that's what would happen. You make a treaty and you say, in order to make this treaty and to seal it, you know, princess from Kingdom A gets married to prince from Kingdom B, and that kind of unites the two kingdoms together. So we got that as evidence. And then finally, a sign that the kingdom is being established is you get military victories. Here come our old friends, the Philistines. And they hear, because all this time while David's out in exile and Saul's just falling apart, they're living the high life. They're not being challenged by Israel. Israel is in such disarray that they can't take on the Philistines. The Philistines are in Israel's territory. They have Israel's land. And they kind of go, uh-oh. David now is settled. David is now fully in power. We better do something before things get too settled, or we're going to be in trouble. So they decide that they are going to, hearing that he's been anointed king over Israel, they decide, we don't got time to wait around. We need to press the attack. And so they do. In verse 18, we're told they came and they spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim referred to a group of people, the Repha. So the Rephaim is the plural form of that. It's the valley of this group of people who were known to be people of great size. One way of translating this would to be that they gathered in the valley of the giants. So the author is kind of ringing the bells here. The valley of the giants. Do you remember anything about David's life that had to do with giants? I mean, he's almost going, these Philistines are so foolish. They've forgotten their history. That they decided, hey, we're going to take on David, the guy who killed Goliath the giant, who was one of us. We're going to take him on in a place called the Valley of the Giants. And what happens? David goes out. Victory. You think, okay, that would be the end of that. I mean, it's so bad that, I mean, verse 21, it kind of, this is again, the Bible's very humorous at times. So bad is the defeat that the Philistines leave their idols on the field of battle, and David and his men carry them away. So, the gods that the Philistines were looking to save them and protect them and win them the victory, right, you get the humor, right? They're just lying there on the battlefield for David and his men to kind of come and, like, their gods can't even save themselves. They're the spoils of war. Sorry, it's humorous to people like me. But that's not enough for the Philistines. After that defeat, they're like the coyote going after the roadrunner. You would think they'd be like, we're done. We're beat. Let's just go home and let's leave David alone. They do it again. They get defeated again. And so we have all this evidence that's put before us that the kingdom is being established. There's a people. There's a capital city. Other nations are beginning to basically recognize that David is the king of this kingdom. There's this family growth. And there's military victories. And so you may go, that's all great. And you may walk away from this text going, man, David was great. What? I mean, he's a king. He gets military victory. He has a capital city. The neighboring kingdoms respect him. He's got wives and concubines. He's got a bunch of kids. So he's obviously got vitality. And he's just going out and he's just taking down his enemies. I mean, man, how great is David? And if you walk away from the text going, that's the point of the text, then you've missed the point of the text. Because the point of this text on the establishing of the kingdom is not how great David is, but how great David's God is. The author has done this by weaving throughout these different snapshots and vignettes a constant theme. And that theme is that the kingdom is not established by David, but is established by David's God. Let me just show you this real quickly. In verses 2 and 3, as they come to inaugurate David, they, the elders, they acknowledge that the reason that David is going to be the king is because God made a promise in times past. When Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. When they inaugurate David as king, they're saying, we're doing this based on the fact that God made a promise to you. It was God who said that you were going to be the shepherd. Therefore, it is God who has brought this to pass. The reason you will be king is because God made a promise that you would be king, and He has now established you and brought that forth. In verse 10, in the taking of the capital city, there in Jerusalem, what do we read as a summary of that event? And David became greater and greater. Why? For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Why did he have victory in taking Jerusalem? Why did he grow in strength and skill and wisdom and power? The reason, the writer says, is because the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Verse 12, in the negotiating with the other kingdoms. And David knew what? What did David himself know? That the Lord had established him king over Israel. And that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Even David himself acknowledges that the reason his kingdom is established is not because of anything great in David, but because of what God has done on behalf of David. In verses 19 and 20, in the first battle, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, the Lord, not David, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. And then at the end of that second battle, the Lord Himself makes it abundantly clear. And when you hear, this is the Lord speaking, and when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. The writer wants it to be abundantly clear to the original readers and to us today that the establishing of the kingdom ultimately rests not in the servants of God, but in God Himself. That as great as David might be, the focus is not on David, but it is on Yahweh, the God of David. Now you'll note, if you're paying attention, that in one of those vignettes, one of those snapshots, the Lord is not mentioned. Did you catch it? Did you catch which one the Lord is not mentioned? The old Sesame Street song, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. I won't sing the rest. It's in the taking of concubines and more wives. There is this hint there in this passage that for all the ways we see God establishing David's kingdom, it is not done in perfection. But it is clear from the Bible's teaching early on in Genesis that a man should only have one wife. And David has many. And even more specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, when God gives Moses instructions concerning the king, he makes it explicitly clear that the king should not take to himself many wives and concubines. And so even here, in the midst of thinking about all these things about David, there is this reminder that in the establishing of the kingdom, all is not well. And is it not interesting, as we will see several weeks from now, that this issue of David taking wives to himself and taking concubines to himself, though it's simply noted here without any comment from the Lord other than the fact that the Lord's not mentioned in this part of the passage, that David's great downfall will come because he looks on another man's wife and takes her to himself. Even here at the establishing of the kingdom, there is this seed, if you will, of what will be David's downfall. Now, I've got to bring us to a conclusion. So I want to do so by two words of application. First, an application of warning to all of us based on what we just talked about and the overall teaching of the passage. And the warning is this: beware when things are going well that you forsake not the Lord. It can be very easy in our lives, whether we're talking about our individual life, whether we're talking about the lives of our families, or we're talking about the life of the church, all of which is encompassed in God's kingdom. And we've made plans, and we have goals, and we have longings, and we have things that we would like to see happen, and we institute our plans, and when we begin to experience success, while at the beginning we may have a Lord willing attitude, like, I want to do this, Lord willing. And we acknowledge that it'd only be by God's hands that these plans succeed and that these goals come to pass. When God grants success, like He granted David success, it can be very easy to slip from thinking, how great is the Lord, to how great I am. To begin to think that these plans and these goals and these tasks are being accomplished not by the grace of God and the power of God working through my weakness, but began to think that all these things are being accomplished because of how great I am, how strong I am, how wise I am, how capable I am, how skilled I am. And that's a warning to all of us. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what your plans are. May that's a warning for us, for those of us who are leaders in the church. It is right to make plans. It is right to look forward. It is right to be thinking about what God would have us do. But our hearts are deceitful. And it is but a slow twist in our hearts to move from glorifying God to glorifying ourselves. And just as we can easily get caught up in how great David is, and David could have as well, there is this warning that we keep our eyes focused on the one who is the ultimate determiner of success, the ultimate determiner of whether our plans succeed or fail, and that in the end, all the glory goes not to us, but to Him. But there's also a word of encouragement for us, and a word that should instill confidence in us. Though it's only in seed form here, we should be glad that our salvation does not rest on David. for all the great things that God used him to accomplish. But we are confident this day because there is a greater David. And his name is Jesus. And unlike his father, humanly speaking, David, this greater David, Jesus, there is no imperfection in his life. There is no imperfection in his kingdom. There is no sin in his kingdom because he is fully God and fully man. And all that God required of him, he did. And all the things that God told him not to do, he didn't do. And he came and he lived a perfect life. And then that perfect life was hung on a cross in a place of men and women, boys and girls like you and me, who in our sin deserve condemnation. But because Jesus went to the cross, we now get salvation. And we rest in the work of one whose kingdom cannot fall. Because it rests on his perfect character and his perfect work. And so we take comfort this day, dear saints, that the kingdom of which we are a part can never be shaken. Because in the words of that great piece of music, Handel's Messiah, as it comes to the end, we join and say, "He shall reign forever and ever. For he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords." And so, dear saints, the kingdom of which we are a part will never fade or fail in this life or in the life to come. And so we join with God's people throughout the ages singing, "Hallelujah! Praise to the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we are glad to know that the kingdom of which we are a part rests not on shaky ground of human weakness and human sinfulness. That we are not of a part of a kingdom whose future is uncertain. And we are thankful this day that because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, whose future is secure. And we are glad to have a King who rules over us, who will never fail us, who will never sin against us, and who in His grace calls us to be His children, calls us to be subjects of His kingdom. And then, in an even greater wonder of grace, fills us with His Spirit, that we might call others out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, would we as Your people have a great confidence, not in ourselves, but in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And that from that confidence, we would live boldly. That we would live with hearts longing to be conformed more and more to Jesus and less to sin. And that we would be bold proclaimer of the good news that there is a King of grace, who when people respond in repentance and faith, welcomes them in, gladly, rejoicing. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus this day, I pray. In His name, amen.